All right, take your Bible, please. 1 John this morning, the small book of 1 John. If you're not familiar with where it is, just go all the way back to the book of Revelation and then go forward past the little tiny book of 3 John and the little book of 2 John, and you'll arrive at 1 John. That'll help you out a little bit. If you've gone to the book of Concordance, you went too far. Amen. Just stay with the book of Revelation. All right, we started on a series 2 weeks ago. This is our third message in 1 John. We did a series on this about 20 years ago, but just kind of felt led that this is where we need to be. So we're going to go through this and try not to spend quite as much time in it as we did in the book of Luke. All right, I don't think I can get all that out of a few chapters of 1 John, but we're going to see what God has for us in the book this morning. So go over to chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2, we're just going to read two verses. That's about as far as we're going to get this morning and try to make some sense out of that. In verse 1, we'll go back and set the context here after we read it, kind of remind us of where we were last time. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Father, we pray for your help this morning, as we have already done several times. We just ask that you give us a direction, leadership, your word, help us to make application of it. Lord, we'd be remiss this morning if we didn't pray that if there is someone here today that doesn't know your Son as their Savior, that today might be the day that you would speak to their heart. And even though we're primarily going to be speaking to those who are born again, who have been converted and regenerated through the new birth, through the work of Christ, I know that your Holy Spirit can make application of a message to whatever the heart, the need of the heart might be. So we pray that he'd be busy about his work this morning. Help us to stay mentally in the room this morning and to make some application in our heart to save people this morning concerning this thing of sin and fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing or remaining standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Just quickly, where we were over the last couple of weeks, just to kind of put all of this in context. We're not going to go back and read all this, but if you go back over to chapter 1, you can just kind of look as I talk. In the first four verses of chapter 1, John testified of two things. He testified of the reality of Christ, and then he also, of course, told us what his purpose was in the first four verses. And the first thing that he told us in verse 1 is that Christ is really real. Aren't you glad this morning that he's not some figment, he's not some mystical figure? Christ is real. He's as real as we are. I would submit he's more real than we are because he is where reality comes from. And so he is real. John said that he testified or was testifying of the reality of Christ. John was in a unique position to do that, to testify of that truth. He is, the Bible many times refers to him as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And John, like the other apostles, traveled with Christ during his three-year ministry. And as we've mentioned multiple times already, they traveled with him, they ate with him, they saw him, they touched him. Most importantly, I guess, they heard him. And so John was saying, "Don't tell me he's not real. I was there, I saw him, I heard him. He is very much real." And of course, this was part of his duty as an apostle. The purpose, or one of the purposes of the apostle, was to testify of the reality of Christ, and not only that, but to testify of his ministry and to testify of his resurrection as well, which is why Acts 1 tells us, to be an apostle, you had to witness the earthly ministry of Jesus, and then you also had to see the resurrected Savior. And we know this morning that's why it doesn't matter who claims the title of apostle. There are no apostles today. People can claim the title, but they're not really apostles, because there's nobody around today who has physically seen the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and has physically seen the resurrected Savior. So that rules you out in being an apostle. But their job was, in this day, to write down their testimony, which is what John does for us. Being an apostle, he witnessed these things. And so as he tells us in verse 1, God led him and guided him in writing down these things so that we would have his testimony that Christ is really real. Then John also told us the purpose for which God guided him in writing down what he wrote in this little book, and that is so that we might experience fellowship with God. In verse 4, it says, "And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." And then, of course, in verse 3, he said he wrote these things that we might have fellowship with them. And truly, their fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a fellowship that extends not just with the Savior, but also extends to other of God's people. Because once you get on board seeking fellowship with God, and we said fellowship kind of means to be at one with, to be on the same page as God, to have the same goals and priorities and desires in life. And once you get involved in that, you tend to find yourself around other people who are pursuing the same thing. And so it's not just fellowship with Christ that we obtain, but it's also fellowship with other believers. Then in verse 4, we said this is the real source of joy in a saved person's life. The word joy is not happiness, it's gladness is what the word actually means. And you can be glad even in the midst of horrible circumstances when you're in fellowship with Him. The phrase in verse 4 is the idea of to have your gladness filled up. So He says when we're in fellowship with God, He has the ability to fill up our gladness. And so John says this is the other purpose that he was writing for. Then where we were last week in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we said this, that you cannot have fellowship with God, and we can't think about fellowship with God unless we consider also the character of God. Because to be in fellowship with someone, you have to have some similarity of character. We have to have some consciousness of each other's character. You know, there are people, as I said last week, that we may love in the Lord, but we're not on the same page. We don't share the same desire for the same character, and so there's no fellowship there. But John tells us that if we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to consider the character of God. You can't go around doing your own thing and then think that you've got fellowship with God. And he goes on, he said this in chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light and dark, again, being examples or illustrations of that which is righteous and good and that which is not righteous, that which is right with God, that which is not right with God. And he says there is nothing dark in God whatsoever. There's no unrighteousness. Not a single example of unrighteousness exists in our Savior. And so in verse 6, that led John to this unavoidable conclusion that if God is light and there's no unrighteousness in him, then we have this conclusion in verse 6 that if we say that we have fellowship with him and we're walking in darkness, John says we are lying and not doing the truth. We may claim to be in fellowship with God, but our behavior, our decisions, our actions are belying, are betraying the truth. The truth is that you cannot be in fellowship with God and be living in habitual sin, in habitual rebellion or habitual pride or whatever it may be, because that is completely an affront to the character of God. And God wants to be in fellowship with those who have a similar desire or have a desire for similar character. And so we said last time we have to consider the character of God. Now, just one last thing about last week. We said this, we're not talking about being perfect. God is perfect. Christ is perfect in holiness. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in purity. He's perfect in light. But we're not talking about us being perfect. We know that because John says that we're not perfect. In 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Sin is singular. It's referring to the sinful nature. If we say that we're not sinners, we're deceiving ourselves. Then in verse 10 refers to the acts of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, if we say that we're not sinners, or if we say that we have never sinned or we don't sin, then John says we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. So when John says we have to consider Christ's character, he's not talking about the fact that we have to be perfect, and we all ought to say amen right there because we can't be perfect. So God's not talking about perfection here, but he is talking about the fact that we need to be conscious of sin in our life if we desire to have fellowship with God. We've got to be quick to respond in verse 9 of chapter 1. We've got to be quick to respond with an attitude or a spirit of repentance. I want to have fellowship with God. And when God reminds me of some darkness in my life, when God reminds me that there is some area that is not in line with the character of God in my life, which he frequently does, as he does with you if you're saved, then we ought to be quick to respond with repentance. We ought to fall under conviction in verse 9, be quick to claim that verse and ask God to forgive us so that we can be restored unto fellowship with him, because that should be our desire. Amen. To be in fellowship with him. Now this all brings us down to chapter 2 where John picks up this idea of fellowship and this idea that sin destroys fellowship. Sin, rebellion, an attitude of worldliness destroys fellowship with God. And so John picks up this reminder, the fact that sin destroys fellowship. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, John, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." So again, in verses 5 through 10, John told us that sin, be it outward sin, or be it sins of the heart, rebellion, pride, lust, whatever it may be, destroys fellowship with God and His people. And so now in John chapter 2 and verse 1, John wants to turn our attention to the importance of maintaining this fellowship by being conscious of our sin, by being mindful of sin. And what John's going to drive at is this. This fellowship with God should be something that's valuable to us. It should be something that is of such value to us that it makes us conscious of those things that violate God's word in our life, that violate sin in our life. He tells us this, that he wants to draw our attention to the importance of the joy that this fellowship brings and how important it is to deal with sin when it comes into our life. You know, knowing that there's no darkness in God and that sin therefore destroys fellowship with Him, John encourages us, writes us here, encourages us to sin not. John says fellowship is important with God. The joy that comes with it is important to us. So John says, therefore, it should be so important that John says we should sin not. Now, John's saying that if we're a child of God, if you're saved this morning, say amen. Or if we're a child of God this morning, fellowship with God is to be seen as something so valuable that we should not sin or ever endanger that fellowship with God or other believers. It ought to be more valuable to us than sin. It ought to be more valuable to us than worldly associations. It ought to be more valuable to us than cultural appropriation, the real cultural appropriation. It should be more valuable to us than anything that this sin has to offer. Fellowship with God should be of the preeminent importance in our life. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, John says, I'm writing to tell you that if you value that fellowship, then sin not. Sin not. Now I'm fully aware this morning, as you should be, as I think we all are, that we're all sinners. That we're all sinners before God. John makes that very plain when he says, if you say that you're not, then you're completely deceiving yourself. I'm fully aware that we're all sinners before God, but our heart should be this. If we're born again this morning, our heart should be this desire to never thoughtlessly throw away fellowship with God or brothers and sisters in Christ or our church for short-sighted, temporary reward of sin. John says, don't sin, because we should never throw away the joy that comes with fellowship, that being in tune with God, in fellowship with God or other brothers and sisters in Christ or our church. We should never thoughtlessly set that aside for some pursuit that hinders any of that, because it should be of such great value to us. Trading fellowship with God and His people and the gladness that it brings for the temporary, fleeting pleasure of sin is always a losing proposition. It's always a losing proposition. This world has nothing to offer that is greater than fellowship with our Lord and fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. Come on, can you say amen on a rainy Sunday morning? Amen, it's absolutely true. Now, next, John does this. He kind of sets out to clarify all of this for us in the next few verses. He sets out to clarify what happens when we do sin and we endanger this fellowship. Wouldn't it be great if John could just say, sin not, and we just said, okay, all right, and then we went and did it, and we went and sinned not. That would be great, but we know that's not likely going to be the case. The truth that he wrote in John 1's pretty narrow line to walk. John said this. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's on us, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 2, John says, now go and don't sin. It's a pretty narrow line to walk. Sin not. But again, he makes these statements in verse 5 and 6. This is the message we've heard of him. He's light, in him is no darkness. And if we say we have fellowship with him and are in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So he lines out something pretty narrow here, doesn't he? Almost seems impossible, doesn't it? If you say you've sinned, you're a liar. Oh, by the way, don't sin. What John was saying could be misunderstood in a couple of different ways. when he says, sin not, and all that, actually all that he's saying could be misunderstood in a couple ways. And it was during John's day, and still is with some people today. Some people might say this, well, are you listening? Okay, well, if I walk in light, if walking in light is required for me to have fellowship with God, and I have to admit that I'm a sinner, which I do according to chapter 1, then I'm going to fail, what's the use? I mean, what's the use? If I'm a sinner, John says, if I say I haven't sinned, I make him a liar. And then he says, if I sin, I don't have fellowship with God. So what's the use of even trying? Some could take that approach. Some might say, well, if there's no getting around that I'm a sinner, then I might as well just go out and sin, have a good time, because after all, there's nothing I can do about it. Then there might be some who would take 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Some might take that and think to themselves, well, kind of take a Catholic approach. You know, well, if I go out and sin, I can always just get forgiveness. And so I can go out and do what I want to do and then seek forgiveness. And I would hope nobody in this room this morning would take any of those three approaches. But there are some people who might think that way. So first of all, John writes this in verse 1. He says, sin not. And what John is saying is this, take your fellowship with God seriously. No, take your opportunity to have fellowship with God seriously. Take the joy, the gladness, I should say, that comes with it, take that seriously. If we could just get to that point with a lot of God's people, that would solve a lot of problems. If God's people would say, you know what, fellowship with God is more important to me than this or this or this or doing that or doing that. This is the most important thing. I just want to be way over there where right is so that I am in fellowship with God and with his people. I don't want to do anything to hinder either one of those. That would solve a lot of problems. So John says, first of all, sin not. Take your fellowship with him seriously. But then next he says this, when we sin, or if we sin. So God led John to go on and write this statement at the end of verse 1. He says, or in the middle of verse 1, he says, if any man sin, if we sin. First of all, don't sin. Take your fellowship seriously. But then he says this, if any man sin. Now, some people claim, I've heard this preached, some people claim that since John said, if we sin, it means that we don't have to sin. That's why John said, if. If we sin, then here's what we can do. But because of the fact that John says, if, it means we don't have to. Now, that's hard to understand. Since John kind of front-loaded this thought when he said in chapter 1 in verse 8 and 10, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. If we say we don't sin or we're not sinners, then we're liars. And so it's a little hard to understand how anyone would take that position. Now, having said that, let me say this. It is technically true. We don't have to sin. Amen? It's technically true. The reason we don't have to sin is because all sin is choice. All sin is a sin of choice. Every sin I've ever committed, you know, the two or three, have been sins of choice. I've chosen to, I'm kidding, by the way. Anybody, well, you know, here we go. No, I've sinned more than 4 or 5 times, all right, in my life. Today. They've all been sins of choice. No one's ever forced you or I to disobey God's word. You know, and which is what sin is. Nobody's ever forced us to violate God's word against our will. No one here can blame their sin on somebody else like Adam and Eve tried to do. You know, God, if God hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. You know, if it hadn't been for the serpent, I wouldn't have sinned. Countless people have tried to do the same things. You can't blame your sin on your parents or on your spouse or on your circumstances or on your upbringing or the world or your church or whoever it may be. Every sin is a sin of choice. You might point to somebody else, but you and I made the choice to sin. Amen. We chose to go the path we're going. Circumstances and blaming other people, as Adam and Eve found out, is no excuse for sin. We're still accountable. Amen. Adam and Eve had some influence there, but God still held them personally accountable for the choice that they made. Because sin is an act of choice. We choose whether or not we're going to sin. So every sin is an act of choice, which means I could choose not to. Adam could have chose not to eat of the tree. Eve could have chose not to eat of the tree. You could have chosen not to sin those couple of times in your life that you haven't sinned. Or you have sinned, I mean. You could have chosen not to. You could have chosen to read your Bible. You could have chosen to pray. You could have chosen not to hang around that person. You could have chosen not to do this or to do that, but this was more valuable to you than fellowship or fellowship with your church or God's people or with God. So you made that decision. That's kind of a harsh way of saying it, but that's the reality of what John's saying. We made the choice. Now, having said that, John also admits this, that nobody in this room has ever done that. Nobody in this room has always, nobody in this room has always said 100% of the time, nope, not going to sin. No one in this room has always made the choice not to sin. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that we don't have to. Are you following me? The problem is this. The problem is, let me say this. The problem is not the Bible. It's not because it's so narrow-minded, it's so outdated, it's so hard, it's so this, it's so out of step. It's not because of that. It's not trying to rob you of all your fun. It's trying to give you gladness, which you'll never find as long as you're wrestling with Him. So it's not the Bible. That's not the problem. It's not the church. It's not your parents. It's not your spouse. It's not some other person. That's not the problem. The problem is that we are so weak spiritually that while it's technically true we don't have to sin, there's no one in this room that's spiritually strong enough to always say no. The trouble lies with us and our weakness spiritually. Our weakness to see God's fellowship more important than some other thing. Not just physical sin. Those are the easy ones. You know, not smoking, drinking, swearing, cursing, whatever it may be. Those are the easy ones. It's lust, envy, bitterness, pride, jealousy, selfishness. Amen? We're so weak spiritually that none of us have ever said no to all of those. The other issue is, again, as I said a moment ago, that we often don't value fellowship with God or fellowship with believers so much that we want to make sure we'll do whatever is absolutely necessary to maintain those. And so, therefore, while it is technically true, I don't have to sin, nobody in this room is ever going to choose to do that 100% of the time. And the failure is not with God's people. The failure is not with God's book. The failure is not with the church. The failure is within me. Amen? Because I am so weak spiritually, as you are. Oh, come on, say amen. As you are. So why did God lead John to say, if any man sin? He says, don't sin. This is the best tack. This is the right tack to take. Don't sin. So why did God lead John then to write, if any man sin? And it's because, I have no doubt, it's because God's not giving in to man's thinking that sin is somehow excusable. Sin is somehow justifiable. That you and I are somehow victims of sin. Well, don't sin. You know, but if there's this circumstance, or if there's this situation, or if your parents are mean to you, or if this, or whatever it may be, you know, if your parents raised you up in this draconian, horrible Christian circumstance where you couldn't wait to get out from under the legalism of it, he says, no, none of that matters. It's a sin of choice. And God says, if we sin, because he's not given in to the excuse of man that sin is somehow justifiable. Sin is never justifiable. It is never justifiable. If we sin, if we make the choice to sin, is what he's talking about. Y'all still with me? Amen. He's not giving in to the idea that we wouldn't have sinned had it not been for this, if it had not been for that. He's not going to give in to the mindset, we just can't help ourselves. I know it's wrong, and it's ruining my fellowship with God and others and robbing me of joy in my life and those around me, but poor me, I just can't help it. God's not giving in to this excuse. John is saying we should protect our fellowship and in doing so live as if we have a choice. I'm going to mess up. No, I'm going to sin. Amen? But I should strive to live as if I have a choice. My attitude should be, I have a choice. My approach should be, I have a choice. I don't have to hurt my fellowship with my church. I have a choice. I don't have to hurt my fellowship with other believers. I have a choice. I may not always like the choice I got, but I have a choice. I don't have to hurt my fellowship with God. I have a choice. And so John says, sin not so that we don't endanger any of this fellowship. And if we sin, in other words, live as if you have a choice. We may be sinners, but we don't have to surrender in the battle with sin. We may fail from time to time. Come on, it's okay to say amen there. We may fail from time to time. And from time to time, we may react rather than think. And as a result of that, we commit some act of sin. What's interesting is, in 1 John 2:1, the word sin that's used here, if any man sin, is an aorist tense, which simply means it refers to an act, not a lifestyle. When he says, if any man sin, he's talking about committing acts of sin. He's not talking about if any man lives in the lifestyle of sin. He says, if any man commits random acts of sin. There's no little ones up here going to say this. Random acts of stupidity. Amen. If we commit random acts of sin. And so he's not talking about a lifestyle of sin. He's talking about random acts of sin. I don't have to, listen, we fail from time to time. And from time to time, we react poorly and we sin. But we don't have to harbor or maintain a lifestyle. Amen. We don't have to maintain we don't have to nurture a sin in our life. I don't have to live on the ragged edge of what's permissible. Amen. I can stay over where right is. I can do that. A child of God may from time to time commit random acts of sin, but he can help himself when it comes to making it a life. Come on, we all sin. Okay? We all commit acts of sin. Hopefully we're not out doing some overt, horrific thing. Amen? But we all, our pride gets away from all of us. Sometimes our anger, our thoughts go where they're not supposed to. We get angry, bitter, jealous. We all commit those things. But you know what? I can keep from becoming bitter. I can keep from harboring those things in my life. I can do that if I'm going to have fellowship with God. I know listening to people read stuff is boring, but I'm going to bore you for a minute. I want you to listen to this. Charles Spurgeon wrote four things about the child of God in sin, which I think are good. So I jot them down. I'm going to read them to you. And try to tune in. Are you tuned in?
Amen.
Listen to this. He said, the Christian never sins with the boasting of which the lost are guilty. He goes on and says, the lost wallow in transgressions. I could say this to worldly believers. The lost wallow in transgressions and make their shame their glory. But if a believer falleth, he is very quiet, mournful, and vexed. The lost go to their sin as children without shame. But believers slink away like thieves when they've been stealing forbidden fruit. Shame and sin are always in close company in a Christian. If he sins, he will be ashamed of himself. His heart is broken within him, and when he has sinned, he goes with sore bones for many, many days. Should be true.
Amen.
And he says this secondly. He says, a saved man does not sin with a deliberation that belonged to other men. The sinner can sit down month by month, think over iniquity, think over ways to break God's word or violate God's word that he means to do. But the Christian cannot do this. He may put sin into his mouth and swallow it in a moment, but he cannot continue to roll the bitter taste of it under his tongue. You can sin as a Christian, but it should become bitter in a moment. And then thirdly, he said this, the saved man never has lasting enjoyment of his sin. For after he has sinned, however sweet it may have been in his mouth, it becomes bitterness in his bowels, and glad enough would he be to be rid of it altogether. The memory of sin to a converted man is nothing but blackness and darkness of his heart. When we think about what we did. Amen. The shame of what we did. And then lastly, he said, the saved man never finds peace in his sin, for he is out of his element. Conscience pricks him, and he cannot, even if he would, sin like other people. He says the saved person can never find peace in sin. Isn't that true? 1 John chapter 2, John is saying that he's saying this. He says, we should not sin. We should keep the walls up that help protect our fellowship.
Amen.
That help protect us from sin. Because I have a choice, but I can't go about this foolishly. I need to erect walls in my life that help me respond rightly. I want to say no.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. And so I have to erect walls. And I need to keep certain things up so that I'm better suited, I'm in a better position to say no. And they're all things that we already know. You know, the moment I neglect fellowship with God, I set myself up to sin. The moment I neglect God's word or prayer, I set myself up to sin. The moment I carry an unwillingness to forgive or bitterness, I set myself up to sin. The moment I start neglecting God's house, the moment God's house doesn't bring joy to you and you'd rather be somewhere else, you're setting yourself up for sin. And we can deny it all we want, but it is true. Because there are scattered and destroyed people everywhere to prove it. The moment I start making excuses or finding justifications or explanations for what violates God's word, I've set myself up for sin. Once I start violating the obvious in God's word, I'm setting myself up for sin. The moment I pine to be like the lost world around me, I set myself up to sin. Let me give you one more quote. Adam Clark in his commentary said this, "Sin not." He says, this is the language. Are you tuned in? He says, sin not. He says this. This is the language of the whole scripture. In other words, not just John, but of the whole scripture. Of every dispensation, of every ordinance, of every institution, of every doctrine, of everything in the word of God. Sin not. Do not run to ruin. Live not so as to promote your own misery. Make the choice not to sin. Live as if you have a choice. So John said that we should value our fellowship with God so much so that we sin not. But we are so spiritually weak at times we don't value the fellowship of God as we should, and so we're going to sin. But for a child of God, sin ought to be an act, not a lifestyle. Because every time we sin, it should be bitter in our mouth. We shouldn't take joy in rebellion. We shouldn't take joy in sin. It should be bitterness to us. John is saying, sin not. Don't surrender in the fight with sin in your life. And if you do sin, don't give up the ship. Amen. If you do sin, which leads us to this, and we're done. What do I do if I sin? What do I do if I sin? What if I fall down in the battle due to sin in my life? Well, he tells us this, verse 1. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if, or but if, a man sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate means intercessor, one who stands by in order to supply aid or help. It's what an advocate is. We think of an advocate simply as an attorney, but an advocate is one who stands by in order to provide aid and to provide help. In this battle for sin, I'm not in it by myself. I have an advocate. If I'll listen to him, I have an advocate. Sometimes we're like that criminal, you know, who has an attorney representing him and decides he knows better than his attorney does. But if we'll listen to our advocate, we have an advocate. The encouragement is not to sin. The encouragement is not to need an advocate. But if we do commit some one-time foolish act, some random act of sin that we did without thinking, we have help. Listen to this. If through ignorance, inexperience, some temptation, unwatchfulness, etc., you have fallen into sin and grieved the Holy Spirit of God, do not continue in the sin. Do not despair of being again restored to the favor of God. Your case, it is true, is deeply deplorable, but not desperate. Did you get that? I put that whole quote in just for that last sentence. When I sin against God, when I sin, when I break God's word, my condition is deplorable. But it's not desperate. And it's not desperate because I have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. We still have him before the throne who died for our offenses, who rose again for our justification. And there he makes intercession for us. He is the righteous who suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do not therefore despair, but forsake the sin and go immediately to him for help. He is and wants to be our comforter, the one who helps us. Hebrews chapter 2, almost finished here. Hebrews 2, I got to at least read these verses. Hebrews 2. He wants to be our comforter, the one who helps and stands by us in our fight with sin. I find it to be a fight, don't you? I wish it were not so, but it is. You know these verses if you've been in church. If you don't know them, that's fine. But many of you have been in church, have heard them many times. Hebrews 2, verse 16. says, for verily he took not on him, speaking of Christ, the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became flesh for us. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, to call those alongside him who are also tempted. He lived in this flesh so that he might understand our temptation, and he died so that we might be delivered. Amen. Go over to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's the only one who's ever done it victoriously. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to do what? To help in a time of need. He wants to supply our help and bear. In verse 16, it especially hits it with this phrase, grace to help in a time of need. The time to go to him primarily is before we say yes. When we find ourselves wrestling with something, to stop justifying and excusing and just get down our face before God and said, I desperately need help. Notice who our advocate is. You don't want to miss this part. Our advocate is Jesus Christ. It says in 2:1, back over in our text, in 2:1 it says this. He says that we can go to him, we have an advocate, but you don't ever want to miss what it says of him. He is Jesus Christ, the what?
Righteous.
The righteous. That he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What that means is this: our advocate doesn't seek to ignore our sin.
Right.
He doesn't seek to lessen the impact of our sin. He doesn't seek to lessen how deplorable our condition is. He doesn't seek to diminish how abhorrible our sin is to him. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You do understand that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is abhorred by unrighteousness. So therefore, when it says we have an advocate with him, a propitiation in a moment, but an advocate with him, he's not saying that God just loves you so everything's going to be all right. No, he is the righteous. He abhors sin. An advocate, you know, an advocate in New Testament times was different. This might surprise you, but an advocate in New Testament times was different than what we think of today. You know, when we think of an advocate, we kind of think of like criminal defense attorneys, which criminal defense attorneys aren't even what they should be today. The purpose of a criminal defense attorney is not to get you off by some loophole. It's to make sure you get a fair trial. Of course, we've kind of lost sight of that, haven't we? Because now the idea is to get you off by any means possible, by hook or crook. But when it comes to this advocate, an advocate in New Testament times was actually someone who didn't cover up somebody's blame, but confessed it. That's what you need when you're in trouble. An attorney who will go before the judge and go, he's guilty. He did it. He's guilty. But that's what an advocate did in this day. The idea of the phrase is that if I will go to him before I'm overwhelmed by temptation, I can especially find help. He'll point my sin out to me. You know, too oftentimes people feel as if they find no help, but it's because they've played around with wrong or sin to the point that the damage is done or said. The time to seek help is before you make the decision, not afterward. The time to go talk to somebody is while you're making the decision, not after you've already made it. But we need to remember that he's an advocate. If we sin, again, sin is in the aorist tense. He's talking about particular acts of sin. If we choose to throw off that help, if we choose to throw off the warnings of God's word, the preaching, the conviction, refuse to get rid of our sin, we find ourselves without help. He's a help to those who call to him, who seek him. You know, people love to refuse to give up some sin, and then when things turn upside down, they get mad at God because of all this stuff that's happening in their life. But God wants to be our advocate. Not only do we have an advocate, but we also have an advocate who took it upon himself the responsibility to be the propitiation of our sin. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation of our sin, the satisfaction. Listen, if you get in trouble with the law, first of all, sin not, all right? So don't get in trouble with the law. But if you get into trouble with the law, you're likely never going to find an attorney who's willing to serve your sentence for you. You're probably not going to find an attorney who says, "Judge, he's guilty. But you know what? I don't want to see him go to jail, so I'll do the 20 years for him." Probably not going to happen. If you can find him, he's going to be worth every penny. Okay? I wouldn't want to pay the bill for that one, but if you could find him, he would be worth it. But this is what Jesus did. When we find ourselves needing help in the battle, we can turn to him. And when we do sin, not only will he be our advocate, you say, "Well, how can it help me if Jesus is acknowledging my sin before the Father?" Because the only way you can be forgiven is when your sin is acknowledged. But Jesus went beyond that, and he paid the debt for my sin. He served my sentence when he died on the cross. He took my place and satisfied God's justice so that if I will confess my sin and receive what he did on Calvary, I can be, what's the word? Forgiven. Not because Jesus Christ, the righteous, ignored my sin. He can't. But because he paid the penalty for my sin. Why on earth would I not turn to him in the midst of temptation? Why would I not say, "There's nothing more, there's nothing I can do, nowhere I can go, nothing I can be involved in more important than fellowship with this person. And if it's questionable, I would rather choose fellowship. If it's wrong, I'd rather choose fellowship. I don't care what anybody else says, I'd rather choose fellowship. Because that's the most important thing." Aren't you glad this morning when we do sin, we have an advocate, we have one who's seated on the right hand of God the Father this morning, who says, "Yep." I don't mean that blasphemy, but he says, "Yes, Father, she did it. She sinned." I know it probably doesn't work this way, but in my mind, Jesus says, "He sinned, she sinned, he did it." Then maybe Jesus shows him the nail prints in his hands and feet and says, "But he's one of mine. I'm the propitiation for her sin. Father, forgive them because they've turned to me." Verse 9 of chapter 1, they've asked me for forgiveness and I've paid the penalty. Father, forgive them. And then for some reason, God puts us back in fellowship again. And then we start the cycle all over. Hopefully, the longer you've been saved, well, first of all, the cycle never stops until we get to glory. But hopefully, the longer you're saved, the cycle slows down. Amen? But I'm glad that when I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father. So let's summarize this and we'll go home. Jesus, or John wrote these things, God led him to, so we can know that Jesus is really real. This is not some figment, some character, some phantom somewhere, some superstitious thing that we pray to and hope that everything will be okay. He's a real person who desires fellowship with us. And in that fellowship where we find real gladness. It's really so many young people and God's people and older people are so miserable being saved because they have no gladness. Gladness is only found not in doing what you want to do. Gladness is only found in fellowship. And when we do that, we attract people of like character. We have fellowship with other God's people. Because you can't have fellowship with God if you don't consider his character. Because he's righous, therefore, if we're going to have character, if we're going to have fellowship, we've got to be righteous as well. So John says, make that so important to you that you sin not. Be great if we could just say no. But we are so weak spiritually, we're going to sin. But it should never be a lifestyle of sin. It should only be acts of sin. Because when sin becomes habitual lifestyle, now you're in trouble. You're either lost or you're headed for serious chastisement. Amen? But when we commit individual acts of sins, if we sin, God says, "Look, John's saying, I don't want to justify this. There's no justification for sin. But if you sin," he says, "we have an advocate with the Father, one who we can turn to, who sits on the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us." We think of that intercession sometimes as, "Oh God, please don't punish him. Oh God, please don't bring chastisement." That's not what intercession is. Intercession is when Jesus says, "He did it. This is what she did. This is how he thinks. This is what happened. Father, they did it." But in chapter 1, verse 9, they've turned to me seeking forgiveness, and he or she is one of mine. And Father, remember, I've paid the price for their sin. I'm their propitiation. So Father, forgive them. And you know what the Father does? He forgives us and restores us back to fellowship again. And then my attitude should be, not again. Not again. But it's going to happen again. Which John says is no excuse. But I just repeat the cycle over and over. Don't try to live a holy life. You hear people say all the time, well, you should live a holy life. Don't try to live a whole life. Just get through today. Amen. Stay in fellowship with God today. And then tomorrow, you can start all over again. But there's no gladness like being in fellowship. It's so sad that you see so many of God's people who aren't happy serving God. Who just aren't, may not be the thrill of our life. Come to church, being around God's people, that ought to be where our gladness is. And when your gladness is somewhere else, it's not us that's the problem. It's not God that's the problem. It's not the book that's the problem. It's not Christianity that's the problem. It's you that's the problem. Because if you are a blood-bought, born-again child of God, there's no way your gladness should not be in Him. And we should never endanger that. Listen this morning, don't sin. Don't sin. I told myself this morning, don't sin. But if I do, before I ever fall, I need to turn to Him. Say, God, I need help. I'm thinking about this, and I need help. Strengthen me. Amen? Show me something out of your word. Put up those walls of Bible reading and time with God and prayer. Lean on those. But when you do fail, praise the Lord, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney who not only represents me, but paid my penalty. Amen. And we should turn to Him so that God might restore us to fellowship. Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Have a verse of invitation. Let's start with this. If you're not saved today, once you come, let's take the Bible and introduce you to Christ through the Scriptures. We can take the Bible and show you how you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven. There's nothing like knowing you're forgiven. And we'd count it all joy to share with you what somebody one time shared with us out of the Scriptures, how you can be saved. When the piano begins to play, no one will be looking. You just come down front. We won't embarrass you. Just say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. Just want to make sure that I'm saved. Maybe you prayed a prayer at some point or did something, but you're not sure today. We'd sure like to help you with that. If you are saved, don't you worry about what anybody thinks. If you're saved this morning, you need to come just do business with God on the altar. Maybe there's something in your life. It doesn't have to be some overt sin. It could be an attitude. It could be a spirit of whatever. You just need to come and say, God, I want fellowship to be the most important thing in my life. And I see some things in my life that aren't terrible, but yet at the same time, I need to get some things right with you concerning fellowship, and I want that gladness that comes with being in fellowship with you and with your people. If the Lord's been dealing with you about anything, you need to come this morning and do business with Him. That ought to be the most important thing.